Well, please, if you will, take your Bibles and if you would open up to 1 Kings, the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, and if you would please turn to the 17th chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read down through the end of verse 16. And I strongly encourage you to keep your Bible open, because there are things I want you to be able to look at with your own eyes as we get into the message. 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from there and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we marvel at your power, at your authority, at how you stand behind all your promises. Father, we ask that you'll increase our faith. We ask that you'll help our unbelief. We pray this and ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. It's not unusual for me to offer a gospel tract to a stranger. And it's not unusual in handing the little gospel booklet to an individual that they respond to me, "I don't think I need that. I have faith." Or to respond to me, well, what's this little booklet about? And I'll say, well, it's a little booklet I put together, and it explains how you can have forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll say to me, well, I already have my own faith, but thanks anyway. I appreciate your offer. And then off they go. Well, is having faith enough? Is having your own faith adequate? Is life all about having faith? Well, I guess we should ask, what do you have faith in? Doesn't faith need an object? Is it all about having faith in faith? Is it all about having faith in yourself? Is it all about having faith in God as you perceive God to be? Is that enough? You might believe that God drives a flying saucer. Does He? You might believe that dying in a holy jihad, fighting against the infidels, is going to land you in a sensuous paradise with 70 virgins. Because you believe that deeply and sincerely, does that make it true? You might believe that the earth is being populated with Venusians who came here by spaceship. I make it true? Is simply having sincere faith enough to make something exist? Can I bring something into existence by my faith? The question I'm asking is believing enough? Well, what I want us to do here this morning is to look into this portion of God's Word. And when I say this portion, we're not simply going to be looking at these verses that I read. We're going to have to take a step back to get the big picture so that this portion of God's Word makes some sense to us. I want us to consider here as we develop this message that it's always dangerous to disregard the word of the Lord God Almighty. It's always dangerous to disregard the word of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can write that down. Secondly, I want us to note that real faith is always a daunting challenge. Believing the true and living God isn't easy for us because we keep coming to forks in the road. And we say, well, this is hard for me to obey God. I'd rather go the path of least resistance. So it's always a daunting challenge for someone who's serious about the truth to go the way of obedience. But there's a third point I want us to consider. And that is this, that when you take the word of the true and living God seriously, even though it may be hard and difficult, there's always blessing on the other side. And you can't know those blessings before you put faith in the true and living God and obey His word. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this book of 1 Kings, but it's a record of God's covenant people. And as you read it through, you see that they're on a downward trajectory. What you see as you read through 1 Kings is this spiral downward that the people of God are on. If you went back and read the opening 10 chapters of the book, you'll see there's some seeds that are present there, hints that things aren't going to go well for very long. But when you read the first 10 chapters, you say, boy, this is not only interesting, but you see that the kingdom that Solomon reigns over is being built up. That's how the opening chapters are. It's the death of King David. It's the coronation of Solomon as the king of Israel. And you read about his wealth. You read about the construction of the temple. Things are looking, by and large, really quite good. But then the bottom falls out when you get to the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. And let me give you, well, some of the real sad stuff that's found here. 1 Kings 11, the first two verses. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning the Lord, that is Yahweh, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these non-Jewish women in love. 1 Kings 11, verses 6 to 8. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not wholly follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Chemosh was a pagan deity as well as Molech was. And so he did all for his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Solomon becomes an idol worshiper at the end of his life. And after Solomon passes off the scene, God brings this judgment upon a nation. He divides the nation. And so we have the 10 tribes of the north becoming a separate kingdom from the 2 tribes of the south. The northern kingdom would be known as Israel, and the southern would be known as the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel would have 19 kings reigning over it during its 208 years of existence. And every one of those kings of the north, every single one was wicked and evil. God would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The southern kingdom would last longer than the northern kingdom. It would last 343 years. It would be destroyed in 586 BC. It would also have 19 kings. 4 of them would be good. 11 of them were very wicked, and 4 of them were a mixture of bad and good. All of the kings of the southern kingdom were descended from David. Remember, God made promises to David that Messiah would come from his line. God's faithful to his promises. The first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, his name was Jeroboam. And he didn't want his people traveling down to Jerusalem where the temple was to worship Yahweh. So what he did is he introduced a cult of calf worship to keep his people up there. The bottom line is that things are going from bad to worse. Everything is very, very bleak. Now, I hope you have your Bibles open to the section that I was reading from, but I want you to look back to the chapter before. I want you to look in 1 Kings chapter 16:23. 16:23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, right? Asa's king down in the southern kingdom. Here in the north, Omri begins to reign over the northern kingdom of Israel. He reigns for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Now, verse 24, very significant. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer, for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill, and he called the name of the city that he built Samaria. That's very significant because Samaria would become the capital city of the northern kingdom. He named it Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Please notice, Lord is all uppercase. It represents the tetragrammaton. It represents God's covenant name to his people, Yahweh. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all those who were before him. See, things are getting bleaker and darker as the days unfold. Now please look down to verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, even more evil than his father Omri, who was evil. Please look at verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? The one who introduced calf worship to the people of the north. Here we have Ahab taking for his wife a woman named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So now we move from calf worship to the worship of Baal. And what Ahab does is he makes the official religion of the northern kingdom of Israel Baal worship. He builds a temple to this pagan deity in Samaria. And then we have another goddess named Asherah mentioned in verse 33. Ahab made an Asherah. This is a pole or a tree that represented this Sidonian goddess, this Canaanite goddess. And we're told in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, when you see the word Baal as you're reading through the Old Testament, that word is a Semitic word that simply means Lord. And in this case, it's representing Baal Hadad, right? The Lord Hadad. And Baal Hadad was the storm god. He was the god of fertility. It's a Canaanite deity. And it was believed by these followers of Baal Hadad that he was the one who would bring rain, that the crops would grow, that there would be plenty of food as Baal smiled upon the people. But now in this Canaanite religious system, there was the belief that Baal Hadad had this ongoing war with the Canaanite god Mot, M-O-T. He was the god of death. And if Mot was successful, there would be drought. And if Baal got the upper hand, then the rains would come down and the crops would grow and everything would be wonderful. There would be prosperity. And so here we have wicked Ahab and his very wicked wife Jezebel, who make Baal worship the official religion of the northern kingdom. And they outlawed worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that's important to be understood because this is the context into which Elijah arrives. Elijah. Look at his name, right? As you look at 17:1. Elijah. Eliyah. if you break his name down, it simply means my God is Yahweh. The last part, J-A-H, is just the shortened version of Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. That is the name, the meaning of the name Elijah. Now, I want to ask you this. Would you doubt that Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, would you doubt that they were religious people? Would you doubt that they were fervent in their religious zeal and fervor? Would you doubt that they were sincerely dedicated and devoted to their god Baal? You have to say, oh yeah, man, they are religious. And they are people of faith. And there's no question that they're dedicated and devoted to Baal. So we recognize that they're religious and they're zealously religious. But is their faith misplaced? Well, the answer to that depends on who the real God is. Is Baal? Is Moloch? Are these real deities? Or is Yahweh the real deity? You understand, that's the issue that's at hand. That's why this is written. That's why we have this account. How do we determine who the real God is? Should we turn to Baal and be involved in Baal worship? Or should we turn to Yahweh and trust that Yahweh is the God of nature and the God of history? Somebody's deceived here. Is it Ahab and Jezebel and those who follow the religious practices of Baal? Or is Elijah the one who's deceived? Well, that's why this is here. And we have this statement that's made by Elijah in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, he's speaking now to the king of the northern kingdom, as the Lord, notice, uppercase letters, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, I'm his representative. Let me tell you this, there's going to be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word, and I am the representative and the spokesman for Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. He's not a local God, he's not a parochial God. He's the God of all the planet. He made the heavens and the earth, and he has control over it all. And I am telling you, Ahab, no rain until the Lord God Almighty declares that it will rain again. What's he saying there? He's saying, you know, your God, Baal, nothing. He's an idol. Baal exists only in your small mind, Ahab, and in the mind of your wife, Jezebel, and he's powerless because he's non-existent. The God of history, the God of nature is Yahweh, and he is bringing judgment upon you for your idolatrous ways. Now, when Elijah speaks as a representative of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not speaking in a vacuum. You understand that? He's coming as the Lord God Almighty's representative. He's coming with the authority of the Lord God Almighty, and he is bringing a judgment that was already stated back in the days of Moses. Moses had said something 400 years before Elijah is addressing Ahab. You go back to the Mosaic Covenant, and you read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, God says to his people, through Moses, he says, if you obey me, the Lord God says, I'm going to bless you. But if you disobey me, if you turn your back on me, there are curses that are going to come down upon you. Let me read you just a portion of those curses here in Deuteronomy 28, verses 22 to 24. Keep in mind that Moses tells the people of Israel this 400 years before Elijah pronounces the judgment. Verse 22, Deuteronomy 28. Yahweh will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under your feet be iron. And Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Drought and its consequent famine. That's God's judgment on his wayward, disobedient people. Does God keep his word? Does Yahweh keep his word? What's the answer to that? Yeah, he does. He backs it up. He means what he says. He doesn't play games. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? I ask you that. Do you have faith? Faith in what? Faith in who? Everybody has faith in somebody or something, do they not? Your head would have to be a cue ball if you didn't have faith in somebody or something. You're trusting in somebody or something. You know, the real question is that person or thing you're trusting in trustworthy? What is the object of your faith? Was Baal able to come through? Could Ahab say to Elijah, "Oh, look it, you know, I'm not worried about you. Baal. Baal rules. Baal will bring rain tomorrow." Could he say that? Maybe he could say that. Could he say it with authority? Or is Baal nothing, a non-entity, an idol that existed in the minds of the people? Everybody has faith in someone or something, but is your faith placed in the proper place? You see, if you disregard the Bible, God's word, you are in very dangerous territory. You are on very, very thin ice. Now, when you look at these verses from in chapter 17, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 16, you're going to see, and I think this is important for us to note as we're reading through our Old Testaments, we need to recognize the word Lord with its uppercase letters. Because again, that's God's covenant name for his people. It's Yahweh. It's the four sacred letters. And since we don't have vowels, we're not sure exactly how to pronounce it. But I usually pronounce the name as Yahweh. Now, the name Yahweh is going to appear 8 times in 16 verses. 3 times in verses 1 through 6, and then from verse 8 to 16, another 5 times. It's very important to recognize that. Now, please notice as you get into chapter 17, after Elijah makes this pronouncement of judgment on Ahab in the northern kingdom, The word of Yahweh comes to him again, and he says, this is what I want you to do now. You did good. You pronounced judgment on Ahab and his wicked ways and the people of the north. Now I want you to depart from there, from Samaria, and I want you to head eastward, go across the Jordan River to the east, go to the brook of Cherith, and this is my directions to you, Elijah. I want you to drink from the brook, and I'm going to feed you in a very unique manner. I'm going to command, I'm going to ordain the ravens to bring you some meat and some bread every day, morning and evening. And that's what happened, right? That's what God told him to do, and that's what happened. Now, please notice the nature of biblical faith here. God speaks to Elijah, verse 2 and 3, and then God tells him what's going to happen, verse 4. And notice 5. God spoke. And what does Elijah do? He does what the Lord directed him to do. He went. God said, depart, and he went. And he went exactly to where the Lord would have him to go. And what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. The ravens came, the ravens fed him in the morning and evening, and he had water in the brook to eat. Now it's interesting when you look and you see there's a parallel here between Israel and its wilderness wanderings, and now here's Elijah in the wilderness. Did God take care of the needs of his people when they were 40 years in the wilderness? Did God provide them with bread? Yes, you say. Manna came down from heaven. Did God provide them with meat? You say, yes, the quail came, and they put up nets and they pulled the quail down. God provided for them water from the rock. God provides for his people, and he provides for his servant right here. Now, ironically, the Jews are in the promised land, and there's a famine in the land because of their rebellion. All right, so now the drought becomes more severe, and the brook Cherith dries up. But the Lord says, I've got another mission for you, Elijah. I want you to leave where I sent you, and I'm going to send you to a widow in the region of Phoenicia. He sends him to a place called Zarephath. And he's got to go like anywhere from 75 to 100 miles from where he was to find this widow. And so he does. He leaves. He goes to this area, Zarephath. This is now an area that belongs to Sidon. And that's where the Queen Jezebel came from. This is the center now of Baal worship, which is now brought in to the northern kingdom of Israel. This widow, you have to notice, she's not a Jew. I don't know what her religious affiliation is. She may have been a fervent worshiper of Baal. I don't know that, but she's not Jewish. But now she's living in the center of Baal worship, and Elijah is sent there. When you look at verse 9, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I commanded a widow to feed you. So interesting when you look back and you see that God in verse 4 commanded the ravens to feed him. And probably the best understanding of the word commanded there is ordained. Because you'll see when Elijah shows up to the widow, she doesn't know anything about what's going on. In fact, what's she doing? She's out by the city gate collecting sticks. And notice she's out there all by herself. She's a widow. What happened to her husband? We're not told. Maybe he died in the famine. It's so severe. She's out there picking up sticks. Where's her son? He's not mentioned. She has a son. But maybe he's so sick. Maybe he's emaciated because he doesn't have anything to eat. But she's out there by herself when Elijah shows up. And what does he say? He says, I would like to have a drink of water. Could you get me some water in a vessel so I can have a drink? She says, okay, I don't have much water. I'll get you a drink. And as she's going to get the water, he says, by the way, could you bring me something to eat? Just a little bit of bread. That's all I'm asking. And notice in verse 12, as Yahweh, your God, lives. He doesn't say as Yahweh, my God, lives. As Yahweh, your God. She recognizes that he is a follower of Yahweh. And she makes this oath as though I'm going to tell you the absolute truth in asking that your God bear the veracity of what I'm saying to you, testify to the veracity of what I'm saying to you. Listen, she says, I have nothing baked. And all I've got is a little handful of flour in a jar and a tiny little jug of oil. And you know why I'm out here picking up sticks? Because I'm getting ready to make the last meal for me and my son. We're like out of everything. The cupboards are bare. And I'm just planning on making a little cake and splitting it with my son. And he's going to eat part. I'm going to eat part. And then we're just going to lay down. This woman is in a state of incredible despair. The situation is absolutely hopeless. I mean, it's bleak. And Elijah says to her, verse 13, notice these words, "Ma'am, don't fear. Go and do as you had planned. But before you and your son eat, please make me a little cake and bring it to me. And then after you bring me something to eat, then make something for yourself and your son." Now this is a daunting challenge. Again, we're at this fork in the road. Is she going to believe in Baal? Or is she going to believe in Yahweh? Here's Yahweh's prophet. It's a daunting challenge that's laid before her. She could say, "Look, I don't know that what you're promising me is going to come to pass. I'm just going to go with plan A. I don't really like your plan B here." This is always what we're called to. Who are we going to believe? Who are we going to trust? Upon whom are we going to rely? And we see that Elijah goes on and he says in verse 14, "For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not run out. It's not going to be spent, and the jug of oil is never going to empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth." Yahweh is the true and living God, says Elijah to this woman. He can meet your need. He can bring rain tomorrow if he wanted to, but I can promise you this, until the day comes when Yahweh brings rain upon the land, you're going to be cared for. He's going to provide your need, but you've got to trust him. And so she did. She did. She's preparing for her death, but God sends Elijah to her. And she takes God at his word. The challenge was, are you going to believe Baal or are you going to believe Yahweh? And so what did she do? Well, she trusted the God of Elijah. Unbelief says, "Show me and I'll believe." And you know what God says? "You believe and I will show you." Our faith is always being tested. And so how do we respond to the test of faith? Unbelief to the plain, clear word of God brings no blessings, brings only curses. Obedience, no matter how difficult it may be, obedience to the plain word of God will always bring blessing. What's the gospel? We go to unbelievers and we tell them what? We tell them there's a holy God in heaven. And there's a day of judgment coming. You've broken God's laws and you deserve God's wrath. But if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be reconciled to God. You can be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. But you must take God at his word. You must repent and you must trust his Son and his Son alone as your Lord and Savior. That's the message we bring to unbelievers. You were once an unbeliever. And when you took God at his word, what happened? You found that God was wholly true. That he backs up his word. He saved your soul. He blessed you with forgiveness of sins. You began to taste and see that the Lord is good. And you become more and more insatiably hungry for him and his truth. unbelievers don't know the reality of who Christ is because they're still unbelievers. And until they repent and trust him, they're never going to know. But the wrath of God abides upon them as much as it did upon Ahab and Jezebel. Because everybody's believing in someone or something, an idol, or in the true and living God. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Why? Because they turned their back on the word of God. The southern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Why? Because they turned their back on the word of God. But you know, the fascinating thing is that God promised that he would bring a Redeemer, a Messiah, into this world. And that that Messiah would come from David's royal line. And God is always faithful to his promises. Yahweh is always faithful to his promises. And there we have the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read earlier, in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he presented himself to the people who were present in the synagogue as the promised Messiah. He presented himself as the greater son of David. He was the fulfillment of the Davidic line as king. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. A great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." When God sent his prophet Elijah to Ahab and the northern kingdom, they turned their back on God. They chose to put their faith in a worthless idol. But you know, the fascinating thing here is that God's work is never thwarted. You bring the gospel to a person and they reject it, God doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm finished now. That person spurned me." No, God continues to bring his word forth. And he blesses all those who take him at his word. Elijah goes to a Gentile woman and she believes. And what do we find? She's blessed. She's blessed. She and her son. The Lord Jesus blesses all who come to him in faith. And he blesses us as his people as we continue to look in the Word of God and read it and say, "Oh Lord, help my unbelief. I want to do what you call me to do." Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. Do you have faith? Faith in what? Faith in who? You have faith in Yahweh incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners, and all sinners who receive him, he blesses. And we who put our faith in him, he'll continue to bless as we take his word seriously, even in the face of opposition. He'll continue to bless us. Do you have faith? What is the object of your faith? The real question is the object into which you're placing your faith trustworthy? We who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ know him to be absolutely trustworthy and reliable as we face the challenges of life. Many people have misplaced faith like Ahab and Jezebel. They have faith in worthless gods and worthless idols. But real life begins at the cross and it carries forth from there on. The triune God of the Bible is faithful to all who take his word seriously. When we believe God's word, what do we find? Him to be wholly true, wholly faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to get some history here of the Old Testament. And Father, we see that your son, as he speaks to those who are in the synagogue in Nazareth, he makes reference back to this portion of Scripture. We see the accuracy of your word. Jesus quotes it just as it's stated here in our Old Testament. And he shows the application. The application was just as true in Elijah's day as it was in your son's day, as it is in our day. The question is not, do you have faith? The question is, in whom do you place your faith? And is that in which you're placing your faith trustworthy and reliable and faithful? Father, keep us in the Word. And I pray that we will be obedient to the Word of God. For we know that, and that alone, is the way of true blessing. We ask this, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.